Why do churches experience fallouts and divisions and splits? Now, I don't believe for a moment that these things are any more common in churches than in other settings, but we feel it more because we know that it's not supposed to be that way. We know that it doesn't represent what a church should be like. This is why the New Testament so often addresses this issue of fallouts between believers in churches. Unity is fundamental to our identity as believers, but we don't always display it. Now, James, in the last chapter particularly, has been leading up to this question that he asks at the start of chapter 4. In chapter 3, he wrote of the destructive power of the tongue, which is, he says, a restless evil full of deadly poison, with which we bless our Lord and Father and curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And then he wrote of the effect of falsely claiming to be spiritually wise, having only the sort of knowledge that puffs us up and we use it for our own advantage. He said, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. We're talking about within the church in particular, disorder and every vile practice. So he's already actually given us two answers to the question that he asks at the start of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Well, our inability to control our tongue and our tendency to self-deceit and selfish ambition, which then suppress true godly wisdom. But in chapter 4, he takes us deeper. And he points to the solution to all of these things. Not just the solution to people falling out in church, but actually to the solution to our lack of wisdom, the solution to our untamable tongues. I mentioned Proverbs last week. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's the same here in what James says. He says that our relationships within the church are dependent on our relationship with God. And that's the heart of this passage. So the first half of the passage, it shows what happens when we take God out of the picture and allow our own passions, our selfish desires, to sit on the throne of our hearts. And what happens? Well, he describes it in quite extreme language. Quarrels. Fights. He talks of war, and he speaks of murder. He's describing Christian brothers and sisters at war with each other because each one wants to suit himself. It may be things that we would think of as, yes, very serious, slander, abuse, but it can also be trivialities, can it? It can be little things. Questions of precedence. I want to be more important than that person. That person's doing my job. How dare they? It's amazing how often you see in churches disputes over things like music or the layout of the chairs. We turn these tiny things into massive issues. And so we think, well, hang on, surely James is going a little bit over the top here. I mean, we're not presuming that people in the churches were actually murdering each other. So why is he using this really extreme language to describe people not getting what they want? Well, James is not the only one who does that. Listen to John's first letter. He said, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's what defines our relationships within the church. We love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So you see what John is saying there? He's saying if we do not love our Christian brothers and sisters, it is equivalent to murdering them. And actually, they're only following what Jesus himself said. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So he puts being angry with and speaking evil of each other on the same level as murder. It's denying someone else's humanity. It's saying, I am better than them, and I do not think they have a right to the level of life and the things that I desire for myself. It is like a form of murder, and it is how seriously we should take this. Not taking it lightly, but recognizing actually how important an issue it is. But we've still not got to the root cause of the problem. These selfish passions, this coveting what we don't have, what is not ours, and then the broken relationships that that causes, these are not actually the root problem. We can't understate the seriousness of these things, but even more serious is what's going on in our hearts. The real issue which allows these passions, as James puts it, to take over, for our envy to run riot and fights and quarrels to break out, the real issue is a wrong view of God. The end of verse 2, James says this, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, obviously, James doesn't mean that if we were just a little bit more polite to one another and asked nicely, then we'd get what we wanted and all would be well. He's speaking about prayer. He's saying prayer should be the solution to this infighting. It is prayer that brings peace and satisfies our souls. How do we know this? Well, think back to chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. So what's going on in the hearts of those who don't ask? Well, they don't ask because they don't believe they need. If we don't ask, it's because we don't really believe that we need. Our lack of prayerfulness is not an issue of a lack of technique, a lack of imagination. It is an issue of a lack of faith that does not recognize what we need and does not ask God for it. That is at the heart of all prayerlessness. In this case, they think that everything that they need is within their own grasp. If they don't already have it, they will use their own resources to get it, and nobody will stand in their way. It is the earthly, unspiritual wisdom that he spoke of at the end of chapter 3. In truth, it's foolishness, acting without regard for God. And then in verse 3, he says, well, sometimes you do ask. And you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's saying, even if you do ask, you're asking for the wrong things, or you're asking from the wrong motives. If we think about the Lord's Prayer, it teaches us that prayer is aligning ourselves to God's priorities. Or think of Psalm 37, verse 4, sadly often misused. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does it mean? Well, it means that if we delight in God, the desires of our hearts become the desires of his heart. If we're not delighting in him, if our prayer is all about getting what we want for our own ends, then we should not expect to receive anything. Because our priorities will only bring more disunity and more disruption. And then in verses 4 and 5, he takes us even deeper into this understanding that it is our heart and our relationship with God that is the true issue. And he uses a phrase that is common in the Old Testament. He says, "You adulterous people." That idea of God's people as adulterous, or in some passages it goes and says the prostituting themselves. It is, as I say, common in the Old Testament. In the newsletter, you'll see 4 chapters about this in the prophets. I'm not going to look at all of them just now, but I thought it'd be helpful just to be able to go and have a look and see how God addresses his people in these terms. The first place that he uses it, though, is in Exodus 34. They're thinking ahead to going into the promised land. And God commands his people to tear down the altars of all the false gods that they would find in Canaan. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." It's really strong what he's saying. He's saying what is at stake here is the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Or the greatest commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To fail to do that is like adultery. We are in a covenant with God, a covenant relationship. And to chase after something else is spiritual adultery. James tells us then that the root issue of all division and fighting within the church, and even the root issue of our failure to pray and to pray properly, the root issue is an idolatrous heart. We want the best of both worlds. We want friendship with the world, the instant gratification of getting what we want now. And we want friendship with God, the eternal hope of glory. But if we love the world, if we raise ourselves or anything else as God in our own heart, then we do not love God, and we lose everything, now and eternally. God will not, God cannot share his glory. It would deny who he is as creator and sovereign ruler of all things. It's why it is perfectly righteous, right, for God to be jealous. For God to have a single-minded commitment to his own honor, glory, and love. If he did not, he would be denying his very self that he is God. Verse 5, it is a tricky one, and it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but what it is showing is God's desire for us to live reconciled to him, worshipping him only, loving him with all that we are and all that we have. And if we fail to do so, then we are living in denial. We are living in denial of what humanity was created to be. We sang that in our second song. You've created me to love you, to worship you. That's the reason for our existence. But also we deny what we were recreated to be, temples of the Spirit of God, indwelt by God. And of course, if we're not worshipping God only and loving him fully, then we're never going to love our neighbor as we should. We're never going to recognize the value and importance of the community of God's people in the church. We will not live in the unity of the Spirit as the people of God if we are not worshipping Him only and loving Him fully. But again, James has brought us to the point where we're almost in despair, because we say, who among us has ever been single-minded, single-hearted in our love for God and our worship for God? None of us. His righteous jealousy demands that. He is, his word says, a consuming fire, and yet none of us can attain that standard. And so once again, James brings us to our knees in recognition of our need. Look at the first few words of verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives grace enough to meet what he demands of us. He gives the grace that allows us to live in unity as his people despite our sinfulness, our divided hearts, our envy, and our selfish desires. And then in the second half of this passage, we begin to see what is required of us. How do we live wisely, controlling our tongues, putting God's priorities and others' needs before ourselves? How do we, in the words of Paul, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? How do we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, James quotes Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is another really common Old Testament theme. It's also there at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Mary's song shows that this is fulfilled in Jesus. And again, I've put some references in the newsletter. I could have filled pages of references to this. But I've mentioned four Psalms which cover this theme. But I'm going to read from the prophets, from the passage that we looked at in our prayer meeting on Wednesday, Zephaniah 3. And Zephaniah's prophecy says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. So God promises his grace, his forgiveness. He promises to take away the pride and the prideful people. And he promises to make for himself a humble and lowly people. Those words should make us think of Jesus and how he described himself, gentle and lowly. And that's the main thrust of what James says here. This is the answer to the quarrels and fights among God's people. Now, he also says we need to actively resist the devil, who is always trying to sow division and discord in the church, because that makes us unable to fulfill God's purposes for us. He's not giving us an excuse here, saying it's the devil's fault. Not at all. But we need to remember Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And God has given us all the resources, the armor that we need for the battle. So take advantage of those resources. Read that passage and see what it says about prayer and the word and all of those things. And when you feel your own desires beginning to dominate, and that anger rising against brothers and sisters, look at those resources. Use them. And take encouragement from James's promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But along with this resistance, and actually underpinning that resistance and any other action that we take, is submission. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. And then in between, he says what that looks like. And I'm not sure that we would be particularly comfortable with these verses. Verses 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay, fair enough. We recognize that we need to do that. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yes, that single-minded, single-hearted focus on the Lord. But then he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And we think, how does that fit with James's first command in his whole letter? Consider it joy. Should we be joyful or should we be gloomy? Which is it? I was reading this week a book by Dane Ortlund called Surprised by Jesus, and there was a passage in that which was just, I think, answers this so beautifully. He's talking about being broken, but he's talking about the same thing as James here, humbling ourselves. And he says, are Christians to be broken? If by broken we mean downcast, long-faced, perpetually discouraged, hand-wringing, abject, ever grieving over sins, no. If by broken we mean contrite, low before the Lord, poignantly aware of personal weakness, self-divesting, self-giving, able to laugh at ourselves, having sober judgment, being sensitive to the depths of sin within us, yes. This is humility, true humility, that constant woe is me that some people think of in terms of Christianity, the miserableness that some people associate. That's not true humility. In fact, I would argue that usually that's pride, because it's trying to say, I'm more miserable than you, therefore I'm more godly than you. But this is true humility. To acknowledge our guilt before God, to admit the darkness of our own hearts, to acknowledge how it has damaged our relationships with God and with others, and to come back to Him on our knees. What James is talking about is repentance, acknowledging our offense against God and resolving to live in submission to Him and to His word. There's a story, this may be apocryphal, I don't know if it's true, but there's a story about the writer G.K. Chesterton at the beginning of the 20th century, who was supposedly invited to contribute to a piece in the Times. And the piece was various thinkers giving their opinion on what is wrong with the world. And Chesterton's response was, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." And that's the attitude, actually, that James is calling us to have. When it comes to answering this question in verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? I do. Our tendency is to blame others. But James says we have to recognize, no, I am the problem. Doesn't mean everyone else is perfect, but that's actually not our issue. Yes, there is a level at which we have to discipline one another within the church, to rebuke one another, to encourage one another to live in the right way. But first, we have to look at ourselves and say, actually, I'm the problem here. I must acknowledge my own guilt, my selfishness and envy and jealousy and ambition. I must acknowledge that I am double-minded, that I do not love God fully or worship Him purely. And as I see the effect that that selfishness has on the church, it should bring me to my knees to cry out for mercy and grace. But James doesn't end the passage there. And God doesn't leave us there. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then in the last verse, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He's not giving us a how-to guide to avoid falling out with other Christians. He's pointing us to the only way that we can live in the favor, the blessing of God, and therefore the only way that we can truly live together in the unity of the Spirit. And of course, James is echoing Jesus. If you think of the first few Beatitudes in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That's humility, and that is what receives the blessing of God. Left to ourselves, we will persistently cause quarrels and fights among ourselves because we are human. But God does not leave us to ourselves. He gives more grace. He gives all the grace that we could need. And therefore, as verse 7 says, we submit to Him. Because of His grace, which exalts us. Because of His forgiveness, which sets us free. Because of His Spirit, who cleanses, and His love, which draws near to us, we are humble and submit to Him. James and Peter in his first letter, and Paul, who we'll hear from as we come to communion, they're all just echoing Jesus, their Lord and Savior. And so, hearing this message of grace, we can stop trying to exalt ourselves. We can stop trying to promote ourselves. We can stop trying to serve ourselves. We're set free from it. And we see its bitter fruit in our lives and in the life of the church. So instead, we can submit to God. We can be humble before Him and clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. And He will raise us up. He will raise up the church to display and declare His glory in the world, to show the beauty of Christ, who is gentle and lowly. He will raise us up in the assurance of His presence and His love, of the honor of being counted as His here and now, and He will raise us up on the day of His return to rest and rejoice in His glory for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we see how Your word is like a double-edged sword, living and active, exposing the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And so we humbly confess our lack of love for You and for one another. We humbly confess that we have replaced You in our hearts with so many different idols. We humbly confess that our desires are earthbound and selfish. and are not aligned with your glory, which is our true good. But we thank you that you give more grace. We thank you that we can look to the cross and see Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, the one who has paid the penalty for all of our sin. We can look to the resurrection and see that he is alive, that his victory over sin is assured, and that we then have that hope of eternal life where that victory will be seen fully, completely in our own lives. And we look within and see that you have given your people your Spirit, who makes us more like Christ. So help us to see you as you are, in all of your purity and perfection, and in all of your grace and love. And help us, therefore, to submit joyfully and to know that grace that raises us up, that exalts, and that will complete the work that you have begun in us, so that we, your people, will be with you in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.